Our first covenant scripture reading today is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. Listen now to God's word for you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has arisen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice. Because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. Our new covenant scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Listen now to God's word to you. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there, ahead of them, went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. The word of the Lord.
In the English language, the word epiphany is often used to describe that moment when a light goes on in a person's mind when they see or recognize something they had not seen before. And of course, the quintessential epiphany story is the one just read from Matthew's gospel that tells of the Magi. We read in today's New Testament lesson of how a light went on for these ancient stargazers. A star arose in the night sky and it revealed something powerful to them. It spoke to them of a new king of the Jews. And that revelation, that light the Magi saw in the night sky, we call an epiphany. So today's Epiphany Sunday, and of all the celebrations in the church year, Epiphany might be my favorite, and part of the reason for that is, I admit, totally personal. It was on an epiphany back in 2005 that Jill and I welcomed our daughter into the world. We called her an epiphababy for her first years of life. And the fact that she was born on Epiphany was one, not the only, but one of the factors that led us to name her Lucia, or Lucy, which means light. But I love Epiphany, not just because it's my daughter's birthday. I love it because I find the ancient Magi fascinating. Don't you? Aren't these terribly intriguing figures? Only Matthew tells us about the Magi, and they show up in today's story, and then they depart, never to be heard from. Again, they're full of mystery, exotic, fascinating. They're like those strangers or visitors from Europe or Arabia whose very presence evokes far-off lands. You can't take your eyes off of them or your ears away from them, and then poof, they are gone, leaving you with so many unanswered questions, and you wonder, who were those masked men, those mysterious strangers? Matthew's gospel gives us just a few precious details about the Magi. The gospel calls them magoi in Greek, a word your Bible translates as wise men, though in truth we aren't sure if they were especially wise or not. Matthew's gospel tells us these magoi or magi came from the east and that they were careful observers of both stars and of dreams. We read how they carried with them gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and that, friends, is about it. We have just those few bits of information about them, but oh, how tantalizing those details are. They practically beg the imagination to fill in the blanks, and so Christians have for centuries. One of the oldest pieces of Christian art that we possess imagines the Magi. This is a sepulcher or a coffin dating back to the 4th century and found in the catacombs of Italy. And featured prominently in this carving on the bottom are these figures bringing gifts to the baby Jesus held by Mary. Now, Matthew's gospel does not tell us that there were 3 magi. That's our imagination. But because these 3 gifts are named, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, people have often pictured in their minds 3 magi. These magi are depicted here wearing tunics over trousers. This dress, historians tell us, would have been associated by the ancient Greeks and Romans with foreigners, cultural outsiders, barbarians even. The magi are depicted also wearing Phrygian caps. So these caps were associated with people east of Greece and Rome, people from places like Phrygia in the land of Anatolia, a region we call Turkey today. These caps were also associated with the Iranian prophet Zoroaster and the religion he inaugurated, Zoroastrianism. That became the dominant religion in ancient Iran. Many scholars imagine the Magi were Zoroastrian priests from Persia, or what we would call Iran today. That image of the Magi was likely on the mind of the person who carved this more than 1,600 years ago. Well, a few centuries later, in the 6th century, a Byzantine artist made this mosaic of the Magi. And not only are they wearing Phrygian caps, but they're depicted in Persian dress. And not only are there 3, but this mosaic shows that by at least the 6th century, not only were people imagining 3 magi, but they were picturing them being of 3 different ages. One is younger, one is middle-aged, and then the one over to the right is imagined as older. 3 ages. And not only that, but we know from this mosaic that by the 6th century, names had gotten attached to these 3 magi: Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar. Now, Matthew's gospel mentions nothing of the number of magi, of their ages, and definitely nothing of their names. But in the absence of such details, our imagination tends to fill in the blanks, and you can't blame us. By the 12th century, the magi were depicted not as priests anymore, but as kings, with each of the magi wearing a crown, like the sandstone sculpture in France. And you can see from today's passage from Isaiah 60 why artists would imagine these mysterious figures, these magi, as kings. For the Old Testament text that Jason read this morning tells of a day kings would be drawn to the glory of the Lord as it shines in a new way in ancient Jerusalem, that heart of the ancient people of God or people of Israel. And these kings, as Isaiah paints the picture, bring with them tributes of gold and frankincense. Gold and frankincense, precisely the gifts Matthew's gospel tells us the Magi bring as they go to pay homage to Christ, following a light as it shined over him. The connections between Matthew's story of the Magi and Isaiah's vision in chapter 60 are just too pronounced to ignore. Matthew's gospel is looking back at Isaiah's vision. In that vision from Isaiah 60, God's people have endured dark days, a darkness that likely alludes to the years Babylon ruled their land, and many former Jewish residents of Jerusalem had been sent into exile. But then the prophet Isaiah tells of a day the light of God's glory would shine in Jerusalem again, and many daughters and sons of God's people would return. and representatives of other nations as far away as Sheba in the far south and east, kings even, would be drawn to the light that shines in the capital of ancient Jerusalem, of ancient, rather, Judah and Israel. And these foreign dignitaries, as Isaiah imagines, will come not demanding tribute as Babylon and other empires and nations had of Jerusalem. Rather, the prophet imagines people from other nations bringing tribute. And they come praising the God of ancient Israel, the God who Isaiah 60 portrays as the God of all people, those of the Jewish nation and those of other nations as well. Matthew's gospel is looking back at that Isaiah 60 vision and saying, don't you see that dream of the prophet Isaiah, that dream of all nations coming to the light of God's glory? We saw that vision come to light as a light shone anew for the Jewish people in Jesus, the Messiah, the promised king, the son of David. The light took the form of a star, Matthew's gospel tells us, and it drew foreign dignitaries from as far away as the distant east, and they came bringing tribute and praising the God of Israel. Now, to be fair and accurate, Matthew's gospel does not use the term kings to describe these foreign representatives, but that is the term Isaiah used. And Matthew's gospel tells us of magi who in Jesus' time were more like priests, astrologers, fortune tellers, and magicians, not kings. But they represent those kings from Isaiah coming from far lands to bring tribute to God and God's glory manifested in a new way. So you can see, can't you, why Christians would imagine the magi in crowns. You can see why musicians would compose songs like "We Three Kings of Orient Are, Bearing Gifts We Traverse Afar." For these magi of Matthew 2 represented the fulfillment of this vision in Isaiah 60. And in Isaiah's vision, the foreign dignitaries were kings. Okay, that's not especially historically accurate, the crowns on the kings. But still, the crowns bring out Isaiah's vision and how it was fulfilled in those magi. So I don't mind the crowns, even though some pastors and Bible scholars hate them. Now, many artists in depicting these magi will also make the point that they come from far away. In Matthew's gospel, the very term, quote, magi from the east implies a decidedly non-Jewish people from a land decidedly other than that of ancient Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. And so some artists have imagined the Magi as people far away from their place and culture, whatever that might be. Well, dating back to at least the 15th century in Germany, northern European artists started to picture one of the Magi as being of African descent. And they pictured the three Magi as representing not only three different ages, often youth, middle age, and one who is older, but representing three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Now, Matthew's gospel does not mention the Magi coming from Asia, Africa, or Europe. But the gospel does offer the tantalizing detail that these visitors come from the east and that they were Magi, painting them as representatives from other foreign lands. So this artist thought, hey, Africa and Asia represent lands and cultures different from the one we know here in Germany. Why not paint the Magi that way? It'll show how the Magi came from other nations and lands, capturing the emphasis in Isaiah 60 of all people drawn to the light of God's glory. The notion of one or more of the Magi coming from Africa or Asia is taken up by contemporary artists like Chinese artist He Kui. And historians today argue that, hey, if we want to be historically accurate, the skin tone of people in ancient Palestine and Israel overall, far darker than often imagined by northern European artists. Here's how Knox's own Susan Chesney imagined the wise men, with they and Jesus, Mary and Joseph, all having a rich, dark skin tone, a fascinating alternative to the white-skinned portraits we often see in northern European art. And I love how Susan depicts the Magi's arrival as fulfilling not only the vision of Isaiah 60, where gold and frankincense would be brought by foreign dignitaries, she also picks up on the vision of Isaiah 11, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and a little child shall lead them. One of the reasons we think the original audience for Matthew's gospel had a strong Jewish presence is how often the gospel writer emphasizes how Jesus' birth, his life, his teaching, finally his death and resurrection fulfill the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus' birth, according to Matthew, answered the dreams of the Hebrew prophets like Isaiah. I love the Magi and how they continue to inspire our imagination today in pageants, in creches, in manger scenes, and the imagination of visual artists. And I love how the Magi and their journey to the Christ child point back to the vision of God we find in Isaiah 60. And they point even back even further still to the vision of God we find in Genesis 12. There, God had spoken to Abram and Sarai, promising to bless them and their descendants, and through them to bless all nations and all peoples of the world. Way back in Genesis 12, we glimpse that the God of Israel is a God of all people, a God whose glory shines for all people. It even shines for people in lands of Zoroastrian priests and astrologers and dream interpreters. God's glory ultimately stretches to the ends of the earth as we see it described in Scripture. And that glory was revealed to the world, not just to Israel, but to the whole world, to Jew and Gentile alike, in Jesus the Christ. Thank heaven for the Magi of Epiphany. For in the story of the Magi, we see God's glory in Christ going out to all nations. Now, sometimes it takes a few epiphanies to see this, to see how God's glory is at work in Christ and extends to all people. Sometimes it takes a few different lights going on before we make it to where the Christ child rests. Sometimes it takes more than one epiphany to recognize Christ as the fulfillment not only of promises to the Jewish people, but of promises of God to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. The Magi arrive at the feet of Christ, recognizing in that moment the glory of God was meant for all nations, even for non-Jews like them. But it took them several epiphanies to get there. You notice how in Matthew 2, we read not of one epiphany, really, but three. The first epiphany is when the Magi see the star rising, and it dawns on them that this means a new king of the Jews has been born, and that this will impact them and their world. The first epiphany leads the Magi to Jerusalem. After all, that was the place where many expected a new king of the Jews would arise, Jerusalem. In fact, that is where the one who claimed the title King of the Jews, King Herod, did live. But when the Magi arrive announcing to Herod they had seen a sign of a new king, it terrified him and Jerusalem with him. Like so many rulers through history, Herod was desperate to keep power, desperate to keep that crown, and was willing to do great harm, to slaughter others, even children, to remove potential candidates to his throne. But Herod's initial response to the wise men was to try and find where this so-called king of the Jews might be that he could have him killed. So Herod consults with the chief priests and scribes, and they interpreted words from the prophet Micah. They quoted to Herod how a new shepherd of God's people Israel would come from Bethlehem. This was shared with the Magi, and when it was shared, it's like a second epiphany, a light went on. The reading of Scripture, the interpretation of it, it led the Magi from Jerusalem on in their journey to Bethlehem, where they would find the Christ child. The first epiphany they had, seeing a star in the night sky. The second is when the words of Micah are opened to them, and that leads them on a further journey towards Bethlehem. Then the third epiphany comes on their journey there. You recall from the reading today that they saw the star resting over the place where Jesus and Mary were. In other words, this third epiphany, the light of God's glory, shows up right where Jesus and Mary were, and there they find good news for the whole world, and they worship. We often require several epiphanies to get there, a journey of not one epiphany or two epiphanies, but sometimes three or even more, where the light goes on and we see God's activity in a new way and finally see how God is revealed in Christ to us and to all the world. I remember back in college talking to a young woman I'll call Lillian, who told me and the rest of our group the story of her multiple epiphanies in making it to the Christian faith. I met Lillian when the two of us had joined another team as part of a Guatemala mission trip. This was one of my summers of college, and I joined 12 to 14 other college-age students together with some adults as we went to Guatemala City and then to other regions of Guatemala and provided what support and assistance, prayer, etc., we could for some local churches and their ministries and outreach efforts. I got to know Lillian because we were the two cross-country runners, and so we'd often get up early in the morning, even on this summer 6-week-long trip, to run when we were able. And at times we would share our respective journeys with others in the group while we were in Guatemala. And Lillian at one point shared with the rest of the group the different aspects, the different steps of her journey. She talked about a time a couple years prior when she had grown very sick. She suffered, as she shared with us, from an eating disorder. And the eating disorder had become such an issue that she had to become hospitalized for it. And so she was for a number of days. And then, as Lillian told the story, on the day she was finally able to leave the hospital, she was walking outside into the parking lot. And there in the parking lot, she saw a tree that you often see in hospital parking lots and pass by not thinking about twice. But she saw this tree and was struck by the wonder of it, by the fact that it existed, that it was growing, its complexity, that this somehow was there in front of her. She marveled at it. And in that moment, it was like a light went on for her, and she concluded there must be a hand behind that tree, behind all of creation. We would call that an epiphany, and she got it by seeing a tree. But that wasn't the end of her story. Of course, that was just one epiphany. That then led her on a journey to try and discover more about this God she sensed was alive and at work in something as simple as a tree. She went and explored different religions, had conversations with people of different faiths, and eventually found her way to a Christian church. And there, in studying the scriptures and hearing the scriptures interpreted and talking with others about their journeys of faith, she discovered God speaking to her and to the community of which she was a part in scripture. It was a second epiphany. And then finally, she found how God's will, God's glory, God's revelation was present in such a powerful way in Jesus the Christ. And she committed her life to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It was a third epiphany. If you were being honest with your journey, hasn't it been multiple epiphanies, multiple ways that a light has gone on in your mind and you've seen aspects of God, seen God speaking to you in Scripture, seen the glory of Christ revealed that has led you on your journey? And eventually, like Lillian, hasn't it led you on that move to then be involved in God's work of blessing all the world? Lillian was there on that Guatemala mission trip because she had sensed this Christ had a call on her life and she was meant to be a blessing to the world. And so she was a part of this. Haven't you found that? Where in your epiphanies you were led not only to discover Christ, but then finally led to follow where he would have you go. Well, I hope, friends, in this new year, you have not one epiphany, but multiple epiphanies. I hope a number of times. You have that experience where a light goes on. Maybe you'll experience it in simply looking at the stars in the heavens and marveling at the creative force behind the heavens and the earth. Or maybe you'll glimpse it in something as simple as a tree out on our grass. Or maybe you'll glimpse it looking at that neighbor next to you or your own child and marvel at the complexity of that human being, of that one created in the image of God. And it will be an epiphany for you. But I hope, too, you have other epiphanies where you find God speaking to you in new ways in the Scriptures and sense God's direction. I hope you discover the living Christ and find His leading on your life. I wish you not one epiphanies, but multiple epiphanies where the light will go on and that you can then go out and be a blessing to the nations. For we worship a God we know in Christ is a God of all nations. Well, happy Epiphany Sunday, friends. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.